All right, Colossians 2:11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the flesh, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. In you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I was just thinking about that verse in relation to the Lord's Supper and remembering what the Lord did. And I love verse 14. He took the ordinances which were against us, which were contrary to us, and basically took all our sins and everything, and he nailed it to his cross. And then he, in doing so, he made the way for us that if we come to him through baptism, it says, verse 12, is a sign of us being dead with him and the newness of life, and raised with him is the spirit that quickens us, the way quickened him to newness of life in holiness and obedience. But I just love that concept that God took all our sins and nailed it to the cross, which helps us remind us our Savior died for our sins. He took our penalty upon him, and it's, I had that thought. What do you guys think about it?
Yeah, what verse did you start with, brother?
11.
Okay, I'm just reading it again. Yeah, the circumcision made without hands. Isn't that what we were talking about yesterday, Brother Purgos?
Mm-hmm. The new heart.
It's the new heart, yeah. And it's always the archetypes. I love the archetypes. It's kind of like, if I could say I have a hobby in the Bible, a hobby in the Bible of mine is I love to see all the archetypes. And it takes up a lot of the... when you study the Word of God and you see it. So he's circumcisioned with the circumcision made without hands. And talks about, in the Old Testament, he's going to take that stony heart and turn it into a heart of flesh. So that's that new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I love that. He does a work in us. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. So help me, Sister Amen, by nodding. Or whatever. Who was talking about? You didn't say nothing about baptism. Was that somebody you witnessed to? I just remember hearing that. I can't remember. I don't know if it was somebody that she witnessed to on audio or I witnessed to, and somebody said, or maybe it was one of the brothers witnessing. It's coming to me. And somebody said, oh, but what about water baptism? And we said, well, the person said, well, we believe that. And they said, well, you doesn't say nothing about it on your card or nowhere. And we're like, well, we can't list everything. There's a lot of stuff that we do that we can't list. But then I believe the person, I don't know who this was talking about, they said.
That was Sister Kyle.
Was it Sister Kyle?
Yeah, Sister Kyle witnessing to a woman in the supermarket.
That's it. That's the one I was listening to. Thank you. I knew it was one of the saints, and I didn't know. I thought it wasn't me. Witness to so many people, you kind of forget sometimes. Yeah, and she said, well, we can't list everything on there, which is right. And so what would you, brother, say about people that say maybe, especially if you're going to run into like Pentecostal people that really focus on baptism in Jesus' name only, what would you say to people that say we don't make a big enough deal out of water baptism? Because like when we proclaim the gospel, we don't really talk about water baptism very often. What would you, brother, say about that? Any thoughts?
I got a verse that came to mind.
My thought on it would be that I can stick you under Niagara Falls for half an hour. It's not going to save you. Water baptism follows after the new birth. It's believer's baptism. So somebody who actually has faith and is coming, and the Spirit of God is working in their life, should be baptized. Being baptized without faith and repentance or any kind of working in the Spirit is not going to save you. So I would put it down to when you're born again, it's an outward symbol of what happens inwardly, and it's an act of obedience. And anyone who says that we don't stress obedience enough really hasn't been listening to what we teach.
Yeah. Yeah, you can't. I think that's well said. I don't think we go into baptism as much because, how do I say this? Because in the streets and in witnessing, we're not dealing with people that say, yes, yes, I want to repent and follow Jesus. I want to lose my life for him. What would my next step be? If I really want to lose my life and follow Jesus, I know all my brothers and sisters would say, well, if you've really counted the cost and you understand what's on the line and you really believe, the next step would be water baptism. So that's the scenario we would start talking about it. Usually, our scenario in the street is how I would explain it, is we're either talking to total unbelievers that don't even believe on Christ, and water baptism's not even part of it, because like you said, till you believe, there's no point in even instructing them about that. Or we're dealing with churchianity people that have already been water baptized in Christ's name, and then we start telling them, well, wait a minute. If you're buried in baptism with Christ, why aren't you following his doctrines? Am I right? Is that kind of our scenario? I mean, when was the last time you witnessed to somebody that said, please explain to me my next steps to follow after Jesus with all my heart, soul, and mind and strength? I think we'd all go to water baptism, wouldn't we?
Yep.
Once we would lay out the cost. That's kind of another topic. Well, why don't we bring it up right here while we're talking about it? We won't go too far down rabbit trail. You're witnessing in the street, and somebody says, yes, this homeless man you witnessed to today, Brother Zealous, yes, I want to follow Jesus. Yes, I want to surrender my life. Yes, I want to be cleansed of all my sin. How long are we going to go with them before we water baptize them? I know this is a really wide open question, but do we just take somebody right down to the water and dip them instantly? Or is there a process that we would first go through or explain to them? It could be different in each situation. I get it. But I guess I just wanted to broach it about water baptism. It's not something, I'll just say it, it's not something we would do ASAP, would we? Instantly, as soon as possible.
I would say it like using the example of Philip and the eunuch. The person who's baptized must have an understanding of Christ, who he is and what he did, and profess and know to be able to profess faith in him. So person, you meet in the street, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. Okay, then why don't we sit down and explain the gospel, and when you fully grasp and are committing to Christ, and you know what you're actually being baptized into, then we'll baptize you. I mean, it doesn't need to take a month, but it does need to take at least, does this person actually know what they're committing to and what they believe?
Yeah.
Because sometimes, I mean, if it's a ready heart and a sheep, they'll follow. But it's best to basically make sure they understand it, because we're not baptizing like, okay, baptizing somebody that's completely ignorant of what they're being baptized into and what it means is almost, I'm not saying it's the same, but it's almost the same as baptizing babies, because there's really no conscious understanding of what's going on.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a thought on this, but I'm going to let the other brothers chime in. So what would your brother say about that? Like, because we're inevitably, if the Lord blesses us, you're going to have people that say, I want to join the fellowship and I want to become the body of Christ. I want to be baptized. What would you say about that?
I would say there has to be, was there any fruit when, was it Peter and the eunuch? And he said, what hindereth me to be baptized?
Yes, like, Philip.
Yeah, Philip, yep. That was it, yeah.
Yeah, that's going to go right where I'm talking about, but yeah, go ahead. I don't want to start yet. I want you guys to be able to say your piece.
Was there any, like, testing or fruit that, I mean, Philip said, if you believe with your whole heart,
right,
then you can be baptized.
Yep.
But I don't recall anything further than that. Yeah.
Well, he was coming back from Jerusalem with the scroll of Isaiah. He was definitely looking into things well before he got preached.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah.
That's a great point, Brother Purgos. Before I say my piece on this, and I don't want to go too far from your point on this, Acts 2, 37-38. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Peter had preached to them. By the way, Peter preached without any music, no smoke, no lights, nothing, no coffee bar, no nothing. Peter just preached the word of God. And he said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Let me tell you a real quick story. This reminds me of my wife, because I remember the first person I witnessed to when I was born again was my wife, Sister Amen. She wasn't Sister Amen way back then. She was worldly Debbie and I was worldly James, but we're new creations today. I remember one of the things she said was when I preached the gospel and I said, you know, I'm going to follow Christ. And she said, well, I believe too. And I said, no, we're not biblical saints by any means. And I remember one of the things she said was, well, what do we do? And it reminds me in Acts 2 where Peter's speech, his preaching, convicted them. And I love that part. They said, what shall we do? And that was what my wife said. I love that. And then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So I like what both of the brothers said here. We have to frame it with who you're talking to. Everybody that we can see, most everybody, we can see in the New Testament that was baptized were believing Jews. Who were the believing Jews? They were already following Torah law. They already honored the Father. They were already under holiness and obedience to the scriptures, gathering in the synagogues and the temple when they could, going to Jerusalem, like Brother Pergo said. They had one adjustment to make. Who's the Messiah? That's it. They weren't worldly. They weren't carnal. Now, when you get to the Corinthians and you got pagans coming from the temples, I get it. That would have taken more time, and we're gonna give you the cost, and we're gonna lay this out to you. So I think that's the point. Is depending upon the person, and you know, we could meet somebody in the streets, and we could meet a young man or a young woman in the streets, and they go, "I want to follow Christ. Will you baptize me?" And we go, "Whoa, whoa, we got to go over this." And they go, "No, you don't understand. I've come out of the church system. I came out of the world 6 months ago. Yeah, I've been struggling. I've been studying. I know I got to cover my head if it's a woman. I know I got to do this. I know I got to do that. I'm ready. I see you people. I want to do it." And you go, whoa, this person's right there at the gate ready to just walk through. That's a person you might baptize right away. You get some guy smoking a cigarette and he was just puffing on a weed joint and he's watching football yesterday. And he goes, "Yeah, man, baptize me in Jesus. Cool." That's a guy we're going to go, "Hold on, do you understand what you're doing here? You're going to lose all of that." So does that make sense, Brother Zelos?
Yeah. Unless you're not finished, I'd like to maybe cover what baptism is.
Yeah. No, I just wanted to cover that as a body. I think we all agree that we wouldn't baptize anyone quickly unless someone has all the fruit and the knowledge of what it's going to be to follow Christ. I like how the Bible says they took people aside and explained the Lord to them. Explained the things of the Lord to them, it says in the book of Acts. And that's what we would do. We would set a young man down. I did it with Brother Kuo. I explained to him, this is the path. This is what it's going to take. This is what you're going to have to do. And he was already baptized, but you would explain it to somebody based on what they know is what I wanted to get at. And I thought it was just a good time to cover that. We're talking about baptism because people say, "Well, you don't talk about baptism enough. Give me a candidate for baptism and we'll talk about baptism." But until we have a candidate for baptism, hey, Peter doesn't mention one thing about baptism until what? He's got candidates. They said, "What shall we do?" You notice he didn't say anything earlier about water, nothing, did he? Right there he says, what they said, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized." So I just wanted to cover that so we're all on the same page. It's all knowledge-based, and we would take as little or as much time with someone till they understood what they're getting themselves into. A lot like marriage. If someone's getting married and they're a little bit older and more mature, they may be ready for it quickly. You take two 18-year-olds that don't hardly know anything, no life experience or anything, they might take some more counseling. And that's just a minor example compared to committing to Christ. So, yeah, go ahead, Brother Zelos. You want to talk about baptism?
Yeah, so we all agree and understand that baptism is not, you know, sprinkling water in the head and all of that stuff. It's immersion. But I wanted to talk about, I think this might be a good topic, might go a little deep, but what is baptism? Like, what does it mean? And I'm thinking of reading from Romans 6, starting at verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
So kind of the thoughts I was getting there is that baptism it's something that we do outwardly as a symbol of what happens inwardly. It's sort of like, I would compare it, and correct me if I'm wrong, test me here, brothers, if I'm wrong. We could almost compare it to the Lord's Supper. It has a spiritual impact, but it is not efficacious and spiritual in and of itself. It's something outward that symbolizes for us a spiritual reality. And did I word that correctly?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, when you say it's not efficacious, yeah. Efficacious meaning it has no effect on your salvation per se. It has no spiritual power. Well, it's just a symbol.
Well, I guess we need to be careful there too, because it does actually have, in a sense, an impact on our salvation in that it's a point, it's an obedience, it's something that God ordained.
No, I meant the water. I meant the water itself. Because some people teach baptismal regeneration, so we got to be careful of that. And yeah, so it the water itself is just a symbol, nothing more.
Yeah, it's water. It's right. Basically the act of obedience that symbolizes and signifies for us that as we have been born from above through the Spirit of God, we now die and put the old man under, that he is no longer there, and then we are raised up through the Spirit of God to newness of life in Christ. And the two kind of go hand in hand, to push off each other, to show us in our lives and to the world that we have been buried with Christ in baptism. We are alive through his Spirit unto a new life and a new creation in him, with a new heart and a changed life that was now going to live unto God. Like he said, in that we died unto sin, but in that he liveth unto God. So likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. And then Paul keeps talking about what that means, where he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a symbolic thing, just like circumcision was in the Old Testament. That's what it is.
Yeah.
It marks us as God's people in a sense. And Christ commanded that we go and we baptize. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So yeah, it's a really important symbol, but people have really perverted it. Like I said, we've got people that teach baptismal regeneration, and you've got people that have twisted this doctrine in all different aspects. So yeah, it's a good point that you brought up to cover it. What is baptism? I think that's the best way to state it. It's an outward showing of what's happened inwardly.
Yeah.
What say you, brothers?
This might be a little bit of a...
Wait, hold on. Before you ask the question, let's let the other brothers see what they have to say about baptism. I think they're looking for some scripture verses.
So I just have a question. So in Hebrews 6, verse 2, it says, of the doctrine of baptisms, like plural. What are the other baptisms?
Hebrews 6, what verse are you looking at here?
2.
Would that not be the baptism of repentance by water, which is a symbolic, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the new birth?
Yeah.
I think so.
Yeah.
Was it John who prophesied, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than me, will baptize you with fire, the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Yeah. Yeah, there's only one water baptism, and then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, yeah. That's what it's talking about here.
Gotcha. I just wanted to make sure.
Yeah. That. Brother Purgos, you got a scripture verse on baptism?
I was looking for the verse in Peter about what it is. Let me find it.
I just want to say while he's looking for his verse, one thing about, you had mentioned, like, we don't believe it's pouring. I definitely think it is immersion. That's what we saw. But if someone was in jail or if someone had no means and they would do it in another way, I think God has grace to cover them for that. But definitely if you have the opportunity, I think immersion is the example that we see. We see a lot of people, even some Anabaptists practice just the pouring on of your head. And I just don't see how they in any way can defend that when they clearly can go down in a river or go down in a trough or go down somewhere and be immersed. So God would have grace for it if there was no other way, but I think that is the way it should be done. Baptism means immersion. You ready, brother?
Yeah, the pouring theology is a throwback where they're saying, well, we're symbolizing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but that's, it's just, yeah, it's not modeled in Scripture. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, and a lot of people will use that verse and say, see, water baptism saves you. The baptismal regeneration people, they use that verse and they say, see, Peter says baptism saves you. But Peter's not, I don't believe Peter's talking just literally about the water there. He's talking about your life has been baptized in Christ. You've died and you're now risen in Christ. Is that not the most important part of baptism? Like you said, it's an outward showing what's happened inward. We're like baptized in Christ, in the Word, in the Spirit. Ready? We're washed in the Word. That's another form of like baptism. We're cleansed by the Word. We're sanctified by the Word, John 17:17. So that's what Peter's talking about, because we know baptism cannot absolutely be required for salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. It is an act of obedience, though. Definitely. Go ahead. You were going to ask another question, Brother Zelos.
Yeah, it kind of goes in line with what you were talking about, though. So, is baptism required for salvation? I guess the short answer would be maybe. Because on one hand, the water itself is not necessary for salvation. On the other hand, so the thief on the cross, somebody comes to Christ and can't be baptized. Obviously not. But for somebody who is capable of it, it would be basically, I believe that if somebody would disregard it and not do it, they would be in direct disobedience to God's word and what it teaches. Because it does seem to be a very important tenet that God's word teaches as a sign of obedience. And it's just as important to salvation as obedience is.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't like the terminology, the baptism saves you, which many people have gone to, like the Church of Christ or other aberrant groups. But it is just it's another act of obedience. It's like anything else we've been commanded to do. It should be done if you can do it. If you don't do it, you're in disobedience. I mean, that's how people have asked me that, and I just explain it that way. I have a question. Why wouldn't you be baptized? who wouldn't be water baptized if they believe on Christ and want to follow him? I don't understand why someone wouldn't. It's in Scripture. You should do it. It's no different than a woman covering her head or us coming out of the world or anything else, any doctrine we see in Scripture. We should do it in obedience. And it is, the water baptism is key because it is a direct symbol of us going down in the old man, washing him, being washed, cleansed by Christ, and coming up the new creation. So that's a really powerful symbolism. I don't know anybody who wouldn't want that. And it's also, I also think, if you think about this, is it not also like a testimony to the people around you? So let's say we meet. I think this, you know, I got to be careful here. The heresy alarm might go off here. I think this might be as important as any other factor in baptism. One, the most important factor would be going down, being washed and cleansed by Christ, coming up the new man. That's absolutely, I'll say, the number one thing about baptism. But I think also for the life of a believer right behind it would be, let's say we meet a brother and he's in the world and he comes forth and he confesses Christ and he wants to be baptized and we teach him and we put him down in the water, right? And the Lord, he comes up and he's washed clean and he's living his life for the Lord and then he decides to go off and sin somewhere. And we set him down and we go, brother, we were all there when you went down in the water and came up. What are you doing? And it's like a testimony, kind of like if somebody gets married and we go, hey, you chose her and she agreed with you. What are you doing? We all seen that. So I think it's a testimony either for you or it could be against you. What do you say to that? Does that make sense?
It definitely makes sense. It puts you very, very deep. It shows you're committed to that covenant.
Yeah. It's like an outward expression, like he was talking about,
it's
of, hey,
public proclamation.
Yeah, it's a public proclamation. I'm going down in the water. I'm of Christ. I'm coming up the new man. It's not something to be done lightly. It shouldn't be turned into a ritual like they've done it. So I think that, you know, knowing that it's about Christ cleansing us, that's the number one. But I think right behind it in the body of Christ is that testimony of, I know you did this, whether you see somebody do it or you just know they did it. And you go, hey, you went down in the water. You came out. You're Christ now. Aren't you dead? And that's something really, we don't use it enough. That's something we should use against the churchianity people. We really need to do this. I used to do it for a while and I kind of got away from it. But now that we're talking about it, we really need to go to people that claim Christ and we need to say, hey, were you water baptized? And they go, yeah, 20 years ago. Really? What'd you do? Well, I went up, like, I went down in the water and came up. Take them to the scripture verse and say, you're dead to sin. You went down in the water. You came up by your testimony. You are supposed to be dead and striving against sin. Why are you making excuses and living in it? We should use their baptism as a testimony against them. Does that make sense, Brother Zelos?
That's actually a really good point.
Yeah, I used to do it.
Actually, that's a really good point to use against the Pentecostals. Yep. Because they put a lot of emphasis on it.
Yeah, I used to use it with everybody, and I used to talk to them, and it kind of does make people think, and they go, well, I'll have to think about that one. Well, yeah, because they treat it like a ritual. You know, well, I claim in Christ, and everybody else gets baptized, so I'll go in the water, and they don't see the important archetypes and the symbolism. You know, baptism wasn't new in the New Testament. Well, the concept of it, the Old Testament, they had mikvahs. Everybody knows what a mikvah is?
It was, wasn't it part of Torah's ceremonial washing?
Yeah, they had mikvahs. They were like big water troughs, big hollowed out in the rocks, and they would go down like you hear in the Old Testament about, or no, not even the Old Testament, it's in the Gospels too, about the pools where people would get in, and there was a cleansing. So the concept of baptism was there, and then it just became so much more with John the Baptist really started it, preaching repentance and baptism, and then the baptism of Christ. So yeah, it's something we should remember with people, that if somebody's like really a churchianity person and they're really like ardently defending sin, it's something to pull out of your arsenal and say, wait a minute, I went down to water baptism, and when I realized I was sinning against Christ, I had to stop all that. Why aren't you stopping your sin? And it's something that can make people think and maybe convict them. So
yeah.
Good point. Getting back to, you read, Colossians 2, right? We'll get back on that. But that was a good, I don't want to call it a rabbit trail, that was a good avenue to go down, baptism, so we talk about that.
You were verse 12.
I'm sorry, brother?
You were at verse 12.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I read about being buried with him in baptism, yep. Yeah, I like 13. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. That's what we were talking about yesterday. The Spirit quickens you, makes you a new creation, and it separates you from that old man. Now you're a new creature in Christ. It's almost like he divides you. He creates a new creation out of the old man. You know what that's kind of an archetype of? I was just thinking about that. It's kind of an archetype of the Gentiles and the Jews, and they come together, and Paul talks about how he made the twain, he made two into one. It's kind of neat if you think about that. He takes the Gentiles and the Jews, and he pulls them together in Christ. And Christ comes, and via the Holy Spirit, gives us a new creation, and basically it's the almost the opposite, splits us off from the old man unto the Spirit. It's kind of just kind of, it's like the almost the exact opposite. It's kind of interesting concept. But yeah, he splits us off, makes us a new creation, quickens us. Let's look at that word quickened.
That's King James English. That means made alive.
Yeah, I wanted to look that up. Yeah, made alive. There you go. So there you go. We were dead. That's what we were talking about yesterday. We were dead. We were walking dead men. It's like the people we witness to out in the streets that don't care about the things of God. They're walking dead people. But the Spirit comes and quickens you and makes you alive into a new creation. That's awesome.
I like that terminology of like uncircumcision, and then your heart's, you know, circumcised in the heart.
Yep.
And now you can, it's almost like you can feel, you can, you're almost like able to serve the Lord now because he broke that stony heart.
Yeah.
That
we're talking about. Amen. And go back to circumcision. In the Old Testament, what was it? A mark of God's people. In fact, it was a mark that they did when they were, what, 7 days old? Babies. They marked them right then. And it didn't have anything, there was no spiritual significance, you know, no efficacious to it, but it was a powerful symbol. And now the Holy Spirit coming in us and circumcising our heart, another archetype. The old foreskin now, or the foreskin and babies, and now God circumcises our heart, and in a way we're marked, aren't we? We're changed. I mean, look at how different we are than the world. Look how different we are than the people that claim Christ. Have you ever, I know you ponder that. Sister Amma and I talk about it all the time. We're like, wow, we're really different from the world. And then we go, we're really different from the people that claim Jesus in the world or in the churches. And that's what God's done. He quickens us.
Yeah, I got a verse on that. Proverbs 21:16. This always kind of is a sobering thought. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead.
Yeah.
Man, talk about a slap in the face. You're not in Christ. You haven't been quickened. You're in the congregation of the dead. If that doesn't scare you, then I don't know.
Well, who would it scare? Think about that when we say that.
Well, you should have fear. Like, if you had, like, people who claim to know God, who claim to know Christ, you're wandering out of the way of understanding. You're not walking in holiness. You're remaining in the congregation of the dead.
Yeah.
Don't try and comfort yourself through vain false hope that, oh, you're saved, you're going to heaven, or whatever false theology you got. You're in the congregation of the dead. If you were alive in Christ, you'd be alive unto God through him.
Yeah. Matthew 15:14. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall in the ditch. That's the words of our master. Let them alone. These modern pastors that don't want to listen, let them alone. They're going to end up in the ditch. The people following them, let them alone. We stand outside the religious buildings. We're not there to stop any of them. We're there to see if there's a sheep there to quicken them or call them to the Holy Spirit to be quickened, to be changed. But those people are they're the blind leading the blind. Our master was clear about that. Yeah. Ready? Matthew 15:31. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak, the maimed be whole, the lame walk, and the blind to see. He was talking about miracles. So Christ can take someone that's physically blind and heal them, but you take someone that's spiritually blind, they don't get healed from that until they turn their will. You think it's interesting. It's interesting to think about that, how spiritually blind they are versus the physically blind.
It reminds me of those blind men coming up to Jesus and Jesus saying, "Do you believe that I can do this?"
Yeah.
And they're like, "Yay, Lord."
Yeah.
And he's like, "So, like, as you have faith, let it be unto you," kind of a thing. So it's like they had to believe that he could do it before he did it. So.
Brother, what verse did you read up to in Colossians 2?
Up to 15.
15, that's what I thought. Okay. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphant over them in it. I like that. I like that a lot. He spoiled the principalities and powers. Yeah, he's overcome it all for us. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Amen, brothers?
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. It's interesting that Christ conquered everything for us, and we look to him for that. I read a verse today that kind of jumped out. It's kind of stuck in my head a bit. Malachi 1:6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name? All these people are like, Jesus is our master. Like, even we read Colossians 2, and a lot of claimed Christians will be like, yeah, Jesus did that for us. But, hey, it says that he spoiled them. He triumphed. He's everything.
Yeah.
I mean, if we go up to verse 9 and 10, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So if you call God your father, where is his honor? Why don't you care about the honor of God? If he's your master, as you claim, where is his fear? Why don't you fear him?
Yeah.
And like, even God asks that question. He's going to ask him. I mean, Scripture, we're going to be judged by the word of God. I mean, what are all these people going to do? Oh, Jesus our master, Lord, Lord, all those things. And like, if he's your father and he's supposedly a loving father and you love him, where's his honor? Why don't you honor your father? Why don't you keep his commandments and fear and reverence his ways? Why do you basically just put him aside and despise his covenant and his ways? Where's his honor?
Yeah,
it's a thought. Like, as saints of God, we are all about the honor and praise of God, aren't we? And everything we do, we're basically asking, may God be glorified in us, and may God be praised in what we do. We hopefully do to glorify God. We're all about the Father's honor, aren't we?
Amen. I got a verse for you. Matthew 15:7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines. We talked about this yesterday, the commandments of men. It's not that they did a couple man-made traditions that weren't against God. They were teaching man-made doctrines, man-made ways for commandments of men. And I always tell people that they're honoring them with their lips. I have to tell the story. Sister Amin and I, many, many years ago, it was probably one of the first modern pastors I ever opposed. This might have been in our first year together with the Lord. We went to a Baptist place and they were having a revival, and we decided back then, I was doing this, I don't recommend brothers do this. I went inside to sit and listen. No, I went inside and I knew it was going to start at 7. So we went inside at 6:30 and I told Sister Amin, 1:45, I'm going to get up and go to the front of the church and I'm going to talk. And I said, just follow my lead. So she said, okay. So we went inside. We weren't going to sit to the whole service. We were just going to start. So I walked up 15 minutes before and I started preaching. And this was hilarious. This old guy in the front is sitting there and he's like, amen, preach it, brother. He thought I was part of the group. And it was a Baptist church. And I started preaching and I said, you're being deceived here by false gospel, easy believism, once saved, always saved. And I held up my gospel, my website. And I said, this website has a testing that shows you why this place is false. Well, the one deacon came over and he tried to put, I said, don't put your hand on me. I said, now that's assault. I said, I'm just speaking. I said, I'll be done before your service starts. And the big pastor came over. He was a big tall guy. He came over and he grabbed me by the shoulders. And I said, oh, what are you doing? He goes, you're out of here. And I said, okay. I said, I'm not going to resist you. I said, I'm a peaceful man. And he walked me. He didn't drag me, but he walked me over to the door. And I said, I'm waiting for my wife. And they let Sister Amin get up behind me. And they pushed us out the door and they shut the door behind us real fast. And it wasn't a minute later, we were standing on steps and I was like straightening my shirt and I was going, well, that was interesting. And we heard them inside singing victory in Jesus. And we were sitting there thinking, wow, they hated us. And all I was doing was preaching Christ. But the truth, they threw us out and they're in there singing. I bring that up because I know the men I'm talking about, their lip service. They didn't love the truth. They couldn't defend the truth. They didn't want the truth. They throw God's people out, and then they're singing with their lips. Lip service Christianity. It's what you're talking about, Brother Zelos.
Yeah. Interesting. The verse in Isaiah that the Lord is referencing actually words it differently, and it's quite interesting. It puts a different twist on it. Isaiah 29:13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men.
Yeah, it's...
That puts a little bit of a different twist on it. People try and teach the fear of God, not by using the word of God, but they try and teach it by the precept of men. Oh, God's a loving God, so you don't really need to fear him. And they use all these precepts of men instead of the word of God. I know, it just put a different twist on it for me.
Yeah. Yeah, it says the same thing, it just says a little bit different.
Yeah, it's just different perspectives.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and that part about their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men. You can have a false fear of God. Does everybody agree with that? What's that?
Why don't you expound on that?
Well, if the fear of God is not built on the doctrines of God, and basically it's kind of a conundrum, a catch 22. Basically, the fear of God that you would believe in is... how do I phrase this? They don't really have the biblical fear of God. They have a loose reference of God, but they think, well, I fear God, but Jesus died for all my sins, so I'm good to go. So they have like a false fear of God that says, well, I kind of believe in him, but Jesus died for all my sin, I'm going to be cleansed. Whereas the Bible says, if you live in willful sin, you're going to be judged, and he's coming in flaming fire to destroy all those that don't know God and don't obey the gospel. So my point is they can have like a watered down, maybe a better way to say it, a watered down man-made doctrine of fearing God, but it's not a biblical one. It's a precept of man. Let me explain it this way. Oh, yes, you should fear God. That's right. But don't worry. You can live in your sin. Jesus died for all your sins. You're good to go. God loves you. See how their fear has been watered down? It's a precept of man. It's not the fiery judgment that's coming. It's, he's coming with rose petals and, ooh, he's going to be happy to see you. And it's like, no, that's not how he's coming. He's going to be coming. He came, I preach all the time in the street, he came as a baby in a manger once. Everybody keeps thinking of Jesus as the baby in the manger. Have you thought about this, brethren? This is what's wrong with Christmas. This is what's wrong with Christmas, is Christmas is so enamored, and they keep thinking, the little baby, and he's so cute and helpless, and oh, look at that. And that's like their favorite holiday, really. Easter is just the one they got to do. Christmas is the one they all love. And they think of the little baby. Every year we're enamored, the spirit of Christmas, and they're deceived, thinking this is who Christ is today. And they don't read the end of the book when he's coming back and he's angry. And that's what I'm talking about, the false precepts of men. They fear God, but only enough to go, well, I know I'm good to go because I just believe. Does that make sense, Brother Zealous?
Yeah. Believe. Empty-head knowledge, not true faith.
Right. Not rooted in Scripture, yeah. Amen. Anything else on Colossians 2 that Brother Zealous read, brothers?
No, I think I've said my piece.
I like 10. Did you read 10, brother? I think you did. Yeah. We are complete in him. I love that. That's just so simple and so powerful.
That's what it means to be perfect, no?
To make full.
To be complete in him and mature and complete, yep. And filled up in him.
To make full. Fill up.
He fills us up and then we're complete.
Yep. Cause to abound, to furnish, to supply liberally. It sounds like my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, right? Yeah, it all ties together. Awesome.
I used that when I was witnessing to that young man today, because he was like, well, nobody's perfect. And I explained what it means biblically to be perfect, that no, we're not sin. We don't teach sinless perfection, but it means you're complete in him. Your life is filled up and complete and mature in him, and you grow in him till he fills you up, and you're complete in him, and you live a mature life in him and in the Spirit. And it was like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. Yeah, God's word definitely makes a lot of sense. Amen. By the way, I did look it up. Brother Aku and I were talking about it, and depending upon the context, so everybody knows this, I think a couple times we were saying, almost, I think I said it, close to 30 times, I think I said, in the New Testament. I went and counted them. It's about 22 to 25 times in the New Testament it tells us to be perfect. There's a few that are kind of in the context, kind of out of the context, but it's about, you could definitely say over 20 times it tells us to be complete and mature in the New Testament scriptures. So, yeah, good stuff. Okay, we're going to leave Colossians 2 right there, and this will be up in the Ecclesia gathering area to edify everyone who will listen down the road. Thanks, brothers.